Please turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 4. And as we begin this morning, I'd like to read verses 1 through 19. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and beginning there at verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Here we find the second example in John's Gospel of the Lord Jesus engaging in what we could call personal evangelism. Back in chapter 3, we find the first example, as he had a discussion with a respected Jewish teacher who took the initiative to seek him out. We saw how the Lord dealt with Nicodemus, who took the initiative to seek Jesus out. And here now in chapter 4, we have a second example of personal evangelism. And here too, there's nothing overtly aggressive about Jesus' ministry. He doesn't seek this woman out. She's just there, going about her daily routine, and as she does so, he makes a perfectly natural request. "Give me a drink." And everything proceeds from that simple request. There's nothing overtly aggressive herein at all. And these two examples of his evangelistic method demonstrate that he never approached people in the same way. His approach varied depending upon the person before him. There was never any canned approach. There was no training by the Lord Jesus that this is the way that you ought to deal with every person. He always varied his approach depending upon the person that he was speaking to. In chapter 3, he dealt with a man. Here he deals with a woman. In chapter 3, he was talking to a respected teacher of Israel. And here he's talking to a Samaritan with whom the Jews were not on friendly terms. In chapter 3, he was speaking to a man of relatively high moral standing. And here now he's speaking to a woman who had made many, many poor choices in her life. But in spite of the many differences between Nicodemus and this unnamed Samaritan woman, they had this in common. And we ought to think of the commonalities, not the contrasts between the two. What did Nicodemus as a Jew and this Samaritan woman have in common? Well, they had this in common, that they were part of that humanity that stood in need of a Savior. Of both of them, it could truly be said, there is none righteous, no, not one. Of both of them, it could truly be said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. To both of them, the gospel came to teach them that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our focus last Lord's Day was on verses 1 through 9. We saw how unconventional was our Lord's actions, and that in three ways. First, he was willing to speak to a woman, engaging her in conversation when many of the rabbis of the day would not have done so. And so the Lord Jesus in his actions just eschews any kind of sexism that was very common in the day. Verse 27 reveals that his willingness to engage a woman in conversation surprised even his disciples. They were amazed when they came back from the purchase of food that he was speaking with a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask him about it. But they were surprised that he was speaking with a woman when most of the rabbis of the day would not have done so. And then, too, he was willing to speak to a Samaritan, an ethnic group with whom there had been some measure of hostility going back for centuries. And finally, he surprised all in being willing to drink from the water jug that she had brought. All of these actions were surprising. All of this was as surprising as if a white southern pastor in Mississippi in 1960 deliberately avoided the whites-only drinking fountain and instead walked over to the colored-only drinking fountain and took a long drink from it and then stood around to speak to those colored people that were nearby. Our Lord's actions herein are just as surprising as that. One writer has asserted correctly the following observation. He wrote, "The glory of Jesus Christ is that he is always out of sync with the world and is therefore always relevant for the world." And that is what we find herein. Our Savior, who is out of sync with the world, and therefore he's always relevant for the world. Now, this morning, we're going to come back to the narrative, and this morning, we're going to pick up where we left off. And I want you to just observe with me in the first place the setting that John describes. And we have it here in verses 5 and 6. "So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Jesus and his disciples were now well into the three-day walk from Judea to Samaria. Many of the Jews of his day, in order not to have any contact with Samaritans, would take a much longer route. And they would go east of the Jordan, and they would go around Samaria and come back west into Galilee, avoiding any contact with the Samaritans. But the Lord Jesus didn't do that. Here we find in the original one of the very important words of John's gospel, must. Although it's not here in our text tells us that he had to pass through Samaria. There was nothing geographically that forced him to pass through Samaria. He could have done what many of the other Jews had done and take a longer course, but he didn't. He had to pass through Samaria because he had a ministry to Samaritans. And so he went from Judea to Galilee through the shortest route. He was walking with his disciples along one ridgeline that went from Judea to Galilee and passed through Samaria. And so this is the scene. It's evident that he and his disciples were not backpacking. They were not carrying on their backs all the provisions that they needed. They were simply on this 3 days journey, walking and purchasing the provisions that they needed along the way, and undoubtedly staying in rented lodgings for the night. And this is the scene that John presents before us. Now, when they come to this Samaritan village, his disciples are away, and they're there purchasing food that they need and undoubtedly making arrangements for the night. And so the setting herein is at Jacob's well. That is a well dug by Jacob centuries before. And this well is well attested. This is a well that you can visit today. Everybody's in agreement. Jacob's well that can be visited today is the same well mentioned herein. It's a well that has been supplying people with water for over 4,000 years from the time that it was first dug. The capstone on Jacob's well is about 5 feet in diameter and about 18 inches thick. There's a hole in the center of the stone that's big enough to lower a leather bucket into the well, try to prevent children from falling in. And Jesus would likely have been sitting on the capstone. You young children, if you want to read something interesting, ask your parents to read to you chapter 12 in Laura Ingalls Wilder's Little House on the Prairie about the danger of digging a hand-dug well. And you could read that in chapter 12. And if your parents say, we don't have Little House on the Prairie to read to you, you should ask the second question, why don't you have that to read to me? What is Amazon Prime for then, if not to buy the books that you need to read to me? Right? Just a little aside. So throughout Scripture, we find evidence that wells were very valuable things. People fought over access to them. In Genesis chapter 21. And they were often named. Genesis 26. Just prior to Israel's Six-Day War in 1967, when Israel defeated the combined armies of Egypt and Jordan and Syria in only 6 days, one of the very many provocations that the Arab League made against Israel was a multi-million dollar attempt to cut off the flow of the Jordan to Israel so that they would not have access to fresh water. And so because of all of the many provocations back in 1967, Israel decided to act preemptively to strike their enemies first before their enemies struck them. And they defeated the combined armies of Syria, of Jordan, and of Egypt at that time. Imagine that. So dry is the area that water rights became something to fight over, of one of the many things to fight over. Well, today you can find the town of Sychar in the map in the back of your Bibles, the map that happens to be entitled Palestine in the Time of Christ. This little town is located equidistant between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where the blessings and the curses were announced in the time of Moses. And so here's the setting then that John describes. Picture it in your mind's eye. We find here the true humanity of Jesus. We've studied his true deity in the earlier chapters of John's gospel. But our Lord Jesus Christ is both true God and true man in one person. And here we see his true humanity. He's a man who's wearied from walking all day. Or walking all morning. If John is using a Roman designation of time, the sixth hour would be the sixth hour after noon, which would be 6 p.m. Picturing in our mind's eye him and his disciples walking all day and now coming to this town in the evening and wearied from their journey. If it was Jewish time, they're getting here at noon. We don't know exactly what it is. But we do know that Christ is wearied from his journey and he's sitting thus at Jacob's well. Observe in the second place this morning the dialogue that John recounts. The dialogue that John recounts. We've looked at the scene that John describes, but now we're going to look at the dialogue that John recounts. And I have six subpoints I would like to open up under this final main point. And before we do so, I need to explain to you that in the Middle East, then and now, women don't go to public wells alone. They usually go in a group, such as is described in Exodus 2, 15 through 17, where Moses defends the seven daughters of the priest of Midian. And there, the daughters of the priest of Midian, they came to the well in a group. They didn't want to come alone where they might become the victim there at the well. And so then as now, in the Middle East, women don't go to a public well to get water like this alone. They travel in a group. But here, this Samaritan woman is alone. And that is telling. And is likely related to her reputation, which seems to be wholly deserved. A wholly deserved reputation that forces her to come to the well alone and not in the company of the other women of the town who look down upon her. And so there then is this setting. Now, as we examine the dialogue, I want you to notice a number of things, six subpoints. Note how the dialogue begins. It begins there in verse 7 with the Lord Jesus Christ just acting very naturally, where he says to her, "Give me a drink." We should view it as a question. And it begins with a simple request. His request and the obvious inability to draw the water for himself, for he had nothing to draw with, as verse 11a indicates, reveals his vulnerability, his inability to supply his own needs to satisfy his own thirst naturally. So there he is at the well. He's vulnerable. He's thirsty, but the well is over 100 feet deep. And he has nothing to draw with. And the woman has recognized he has nothing to draw with. When women came to wells like this, then and now, they would have a leather bucket whose opening was held open by just a couple of crossed sticks. And around the rim of the bucket would be lines that could be dropped into the well, and then the water would be raised and poured into a jug that the women would bring with them. So here's the Lord Jesus thirsty, but the water's 100 feet down, and it can't be reached because he has nothing to draw with. And so the dialogue begins just very, very naturally. Notice, secondly, her surprise at this request there in verse 9. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? And John adds for his readership in parentheses, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So throughout her life, she had experienced the ethnic divide between her people and the Jews. But now here is one sitting before her who is evidently a Jew, but a Jew who doesn't act like a Jew. A Jew who doesn't act like any of the Jews that she's ever come in contact with in her life. Here is somebody who doesn't go along with standard Jewish practice. He's willing to talk to her. He's willing to drink from her leather bucket that she would drop into the well. He's willing to express his need. He's willing to be vulnerable before her. And we should note that Jesus ignores her questions. He ignores this question. He doesn't answer it. She's asked the question, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? And he just ignores the question. He doesn't answer the question. He doesn't descend into a discussion of Jewish-Samaritan issues and of ethnic hostility at this point. Note thirdly, how he gently refers to her ignorance. He gently refers to her ignorance. What does he say? If you knew, which you don't. That's what's unstated. If you knew the gift of God. And if you knew who the one is who's talking to you, you would have asked him for a drink, and he would have given you living water. Wow. So much is packed into that. If you knew, with the implication that you don't know. And what she doesn't know is two things. First of all, she doesn't know that the greatest gift of God is a person. And that person is the one who was talking to her. The Lord Jesus here speaks of himself as the gift of God. It reminds us of John chapter 3 and verse 16, doesn't it? Where John reflects on the discussion of Jesus with Nicodemus and said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And now the Lord Jesus is referring to himself in this way. And the term gift, the term that's translated here as gift, is used only here in John's Gospel. And the term stresses that a gift is not something that is earned, it is something that is freely given. And we should understand all of this in light of John 3:16. And then the second thing that the Lord says you don't know, that she doesn't know, is she doesn't know who's speaking to her. She doesn't know these two things. But notice how he gently refers to her ignorance. There's nothing overtly aggressive in his method herein, is there? Nothing. Note fourthly how he refers to his grace. If she knew who he was and what he could give, she would have asked him, and he would have granted her request. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is speaking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. You see the promise involved in that? You would have asked him and he would have given you this living water. And this is a promise given to her in full light of who she is and how much of a mess of her life she has made with all of the poor choices that she has made all throughout the years. He would give you this living water. He's making this promise to a woman whose reputation was deserved. He's reflecting on the fact that she's come to the well alone, deservedly, because other women wouldn't have anything to do with her, because of the poor choices that she has made in her life, in relationship to other men. But recall that Jesus knew all of this already and still makes this promise to her. If you would ask of me, I will grant to you what I can give to you. Do you remember how back in chapter 2 we learned this, that he knew all men? And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And now he knows her thoroughly. And yet he's willing to grant to her if he is but asked. Knowing all this, he assures her that if she asked for what he could provide, her request would be granted. And here is grace. And what is grace? Grace is favor freely bestowed on those who have earned the opposite. That's what grace is. Grace is not wage. The wages of sin is death. That means that eternal death is what we have earned by a life of rebellion. But grace is favor freely given. It is not something that is earned. Note fifthly, how he refers to the new life that's found only in him. Jesus said he would have given you living water. Now, obviously, he's speaking to this woman figuratively, just as he had spoken to Nicodemus figuratively in chapter 3. So what is this meant by living water? Well, literally, this phrase in the Bible is water bubbling up from a spring or flowing in a stream or a river. In contrast to water in a pond or a cistern that isn't moving. That's the contrast. Living water to a Jew was water that is flowing, whether it's bubbling up as it was at the bottom of this well. Because way down, 100 feet or so down below, there was a spring that has been bubbling up for over 4,000 years, providing people with water. And the Lord Jesus is referring to this water at the bottom of the spring as living water. It's bubbling up. Or the Jews referred to water that was flowing, whether in a stream or a river, as living water, as opposed to stagnant water. That was water collected perhaps from the rain in a cistern or water in a pond. That's what it meant literally. And you can read of that in Genesis 26, 18 through 22, and especially verse 19. That's what living water is. It's flowing water. But Jesus isn't using the term in a literal sense. He is speaking figuratively of the life-changing effect of the Spirit's work in the heart of a person. And you say, well Pastor Dykstra, how do you know that? Well, I know that by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And if we look at John chapter 7 in verses 37 through 39, we find that the Lord Jesus comes and he uses this figure, as it were, again. He says in John 7:37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so when he speaks of living water, he is referring to the Spirit's work in the heart of a truly converted person, the Spirit's work that cannot be stopped, the Spirit's work that is constantly bubbling up, that cannot be stopped in the life of those who have truly come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Leon Morris puts it this way. He says, the life that Jesus gives is no tame and stagnant thing. One can't help but think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 when he writes, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so here again is God triune. The Father gives the gift of his Son. The Son baptizes all believers with the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's work in the genuine believer cannot be stopped. It is compared to living water that moves and has effects in the life of the person that brings real change. And this is what Christ offered to this woman. Note sixthly and lastly how the Lord Jesus joins both faith and repentance as the necessary response to the gospel offers. Faith is seen in the image of a person drinking of the water that Christ offers. We see this in John 4, 14a. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. What is this figurative imagery? Whoever drinks of this water that I will give him. Well, it's just an imagery. It's figurative of coming to Christ by faith. It's appropriating for yourself. It's not leaving the water outside that it will not satisfy, but taking the water and drinking it. And that's an emblem of coming to Christ by faith. We see that in John chapter 6 and verse 35. And therein we read the following. In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And so this is an emblem of faith. And now here Christ is picturing a person drinking water as coming to him in faith. But you know, repentance is also implied herein. Not just faith, but repentance is implied. Because what does the woman say? And she must have said this, I think, somewhat sarcastically. How should we read verse 15? I think we should read it this way. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. But what does Jesus say? He says, go call your husband and come here. And now everything's all real serious, isn't it? Today, what would the typical person say that Jesus was doing here? What was he doing to her at this point? Well, you young people, you know what the world would say, the people that you go to school with would say. They would say he was shaming her. Right? That's what he's doing. He's shaming her. He's making her feel uncomfortable. He's drawing attention to the poor choices she's made in life and the fruit of all those poor choices that she's made in her life that have resulted in her coming to this well alone. because of a well-deserved reputation because of all the poor choices she's made in life. And so now everything gets real serious. Go call your husband. I have no husband. She must have been very abrupt in the way she responds. But Jesus, because he knew all men, and he knew all women, and he knew all boys, and he knew all girls, says, you've rightly said you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, he did that to teach us that nobody really becomes a Christian without repentance. Faith is required in becoming a Christian, but so is repentance required in becoming a Christian. She is made to feel discomfort herein, not with a desire to hurt, but with a desire to help. For unless and until a person sees themselves as one who has broken God's law, they will see no beauty in the one who came to save his people from their sin. And that's why he was called Jesus. Gabriel said to Mary, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. And so she is made to feel a measure of discomfort, not overmuch so, not overtly so, not with a desire to hurt her, but with a desire to heal. For unless and until a person sees themselves as one who has broken God's holy law, they will find nothing attractive in the person and work of Christ. Recall that repentance was a dominant theme of Jesus' preaching. How often we read in the Gospels of our Lord preaching the exact same way that John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Recall that repentance is a dominant theme in all the apostolic preaching. You can't read through the book of Acts without understanding that repentance, not merely faith in Christ, but repentance is a dominant theme of the preaching of the apostles. And therefore, the only reason that the Lord brought up the woman's past was to have her face her past, acknowledge it as sin, and turn from it in new obedience. That's why the Lord Jesus dealt with this woman the way he did. This was not mere shaming, but this was not glossing over her past. She's called to face it, acknowledge it, turn from it, and purposing new obedience. This is why the definition that our catechism gives of repentance has never been improved upon. It is so thoroughly biblical. And we do well to catechize our children with it. When the question is asked, what is repentance? The answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. That's uninspired, but it's true. Every word of it is a good summary of what the Bible teaches that repentance is. And this woman is being asked to come in faith and repentance and to embrace the Savior. I believe there's much in this woman's statement in verse 19 when she says now, sir, I perceive you to be a prophet. There's a lot in that little statement. What do you think's included in that statement? I think what's included in that statement is everything you've said about me is true. And I don't dispute any of it. She's been made uncomfortable by what the Lord has said, but she doesn't get angry and she doesn't storm off. She stays for a little while, and then she forgets all about her water pot, and she leaves it there at the well. And she runs into town, and she meets every man that she knows in town, says, "Come see a man who told me everything that I've ever done." This isn't the Christ, is it? And she becomes, in the rest of the story that we will see in subsequent weeks, she becomes a woman who gives testimony about the Lord Jesus. And people come to believe in Christ in this city of Samaria because of the woman's testimony as well. We'll let Islam say that no woman can ever give testimony about anything. We'll let Islam treat women that way and view women that way. Can't give testimony. They're too low a creature to give testimony. We'll leave all that nonsense to that false and degraded religion. But here we find the Lord Jesus saying to this woman, "You go, you talk to your husband, and you come here." And we will find a woman bearing testimony to the person of Christ, to the men of this town. And John records this with no apology whatsoever. May God be pleased to teach us to come to faith and repentance to the one who truly and freely offers you salvation, full and free, if you will come to him in faith, trust his work on your behalf, turn from your sins, purpose new obedience in coming to the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for this passage that has been used over the centuries to bring many people to faith in our Lord Jesus. And we pray that you would so use it today among us and among all who will hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.